morning, everybody. How are you all doing this? I'm great, thank you. You guys are on top of it. Almost like I start that way every week or something. I don't know. Well, we're going to spend the next several weeks in the Old Testament. We're going to spend some time with some of the prophets. Specifically, we're going to be looking at some selected texts from Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. And as we begin this new series, it's important that we identify the time period that these words come from, which we could simply say that these words come from the context of exile. But I want to give us a complete picture of what that means, what led to Israel being in this position, and so on. So we'll have a little longer intro than normal, be warned. We could go all the way back to Abraham, and we could see that although him and Sarah, they were barren, but God promised to give them a son in their old age, a son that a nation would come from, a nation as numerous as the stars in the sky. That nation later finds itself slaves to Pharaoh in Egypt, and Moses is commissioned to deliver them, to bring them to the promised land. Moses leads them out of Egypt following the plagues and through the wilderness for 40 years. 40 years they wander in the wilderness because of the stubbornness of the people. Finally, Joshua leads the people to the promised land. And for the next hundreds of years, they're led by judges, by men and women that God called in a specific period to deliver the people from a specific oppressor who ruled over them because of their sins. Samuel is the last of these judges and kind of the first of the prophets. The people come to him in 1 Samuel 8, and they ask him for a king to rule over them. And the reason that they want this is important. They want a king so that they can be like the other nations. The other nations have kings. God warns them that they won't like a king. God especially warns them, if you read 1 Samuel 8, that with kings come taxes. But they ask for a king anyways. And God gives them one. And in doing so, they trade a large part of what makes them distinct as a nation, as the people of God. And Saul becomes their first king. After three kings, Saul, David, and Solomon, the kingdom divides into two, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. And there are many kings during this period. Almost all of the northern kingdom kings were evil. They did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. While the southern kingdom, Judah, had a few exceptional and good kings. This then leads us to what we could describe as the ABCs of Israel's history. A being for Assyria. Assyria comes and conquers the northern nation in the 8th century BC. And they take the people of the northern kingdom and they scatter them, they integrate them throughout the Assyrian Empire. B is for Babylon, who in 587 BC defeats the southern kingdom and carries them into exile. And C is for Cyrus the Persian, who allows for the captives to return from the promised land to rebuild Jerusalem and the temple, as we saw in Ezra and Nehemiah at the beginning of this year. It is here in the midst of that exile that the words that we're going to spend a few weeks looking at, beginning with this morning, they come in this context. They're in the midst of a terrible time. These people were carried off from their land and brought to a foreign land. And in the process, they lost everything. Their jobs were gone. Whether that was the land that they worked on for years, the family farm that had been passed down, that generation after generation had been provided for by this land. Their possessions were gone. Their homes were burned down. Their possessions, their stuff, their precious things were ransacked and looted by the Babylonians. The center of their religious life, the temple, was gone, completely destroyed down to the foundation. And not only that, but they were taken far from the ground that it once stood on. Their prosperity, their popularity, their very reputation was gone with all of this. These are the people of God. But here they are now mocked by the nations. These are a special, a privileged people. But now those claims just seem like a terrible joke. Her enemies make a terrible joke out of it. And not only did they lose many things by going into exile, but even more things were threatened by this exile. They now lived in a foreign land, in a land that had what we could describe as different stories that threatened their precious stories. They left Israel with stories, with this sort of foundation, that God created the heavens and the earth, that God blessed them through their father Abraham, that God called them to live a distinct life from the nations, the story that I reviewed by us at the beginning. Stories that they were a chosen and a holy people, but now they entered Babylon. And there's different stories in Babylon. Babylon lives for different things and has different values. In Babylon, there were stories that said, whoever has the most toys wins. That life is about becoming the most powerful and exerting that power and influence over others. Stories that said that to be great involves having power, influence, and possessions to control others. Stories that said that faith should be practiced, but that faith was irrelevant to the rest of the life. That faith shouldn't interfere with the work week. We'll see that when we get to Daniel. We'll see the way those stories threatened Daniel and his friends. These stories threatened to replace their stories, but they also threatened their very children. Their children would be raised in a world that held those stories to be sacred. The greatest fear of a parent in exile is that their children will choose those stories and reject the stories that have formed and shaped the parents. That instead of being shaped of the stories that show us God's clear hand throughout history, that these exiles would be shaped by these other stories of Babylon. And in this way, these stories threaten their very identity. Can they be God's people in such a place? Can they remain faithful to God, or will they quickly be assimilated into the culture? Can they be people, God's people, who live in Babylon? Or will they quickly become Babylonians who go to the synagogue on Saturdays? The reason I'm talking about exile, and I hope it was a little bit clear, hinted at through my description, is that I believe in many ways this is kind of a metaphor that we can use to describe where we find ourselves today as Christians. Now, in one sense, it's important that we understand as the people of God, we've always been in exile, because this is not our homeland. We are citizens of heaven, and therefore, until heaven comes down to earth, as described in Revelation 21, no matter where we go, we're still in exile, because this is not our home. And while that is true and important, in many ways we've entered into this time that we could describe as exile in a special and unique way. And I don't know whether this is kind of the beginning of that time now, or if our experiences are just a foreshadowing of this time, but I think we can look at history and see that this reality has been slowly unfolding. So that although we've not gone anywhere, many of us still live in the same cities, maybe even the same homes as we have for years. But yet, without physically moving, we look up to find ourselves in exile. In what ways are we in exile today as Christians? Perhaps the biggest example is that we all grew up taught that we lived in a Christian nation, a nation that was built on the truth of God. And for much of this nation's history, Christianity enjoyed a privileged position. Everyone was not Christian, but every Christian principle still shaped our whole society. Christian principles shaped our culture. But that's no longer the case today. The place Christianity once held is regularly challenged today, as seen through numerous examples such as prayer in schools, military crosses on cemeteries, and any talk of God being removed from government buildings. We can see numerous ways that Christian beliefs no longer guide our society. Just watch any segment of the news, and it'll be clear to see the increasing wickedness openly committed in broad daylight on a regular basis. We can see also the way that the stories of this culture challenge our stories as Christians. So that personally, I'm not only afraid of my future children being shaped by these stories instead of Christian stories, but I can see clearly the ways that I've been shaped by these other stories. So that when I read the Bible, I find it challenges the stories that have shaped me. I read about the way of Christ, about not accumulating the most possessions, not lording over others, not seeking power, not considering myself great, but loving others with humility and gentleness. And that's the strange story. That challenges the stories of power and of accumulating stuff and so on that have in so many ways shaped me. And I'd guess all of us in some way. Our great struggle when we read texts like the Sermon on the Mount and the book of James, as we've just done, the way we struggle to imagine what it would look like for us to actually live in the manner that we spent 24 weeks looking at, is because it goes against the way we actually think and behave on a daily basis. Which reveals that we do not only live in a time where the stories of our culture threaten to replace our stories, but the stories of our culture have already begun to shape us. So that in this moment, we now live in the middle of a great struggle, seeking to be like Christ in all things, but so formed and shaped by these other stories that that's where our discipleship becomes difficult. That's where it becomes difficult for us to follow through and to live as the people that God has called us to be. I've merely described the spiritual aspect of this exile that we find ourselves in. I've said nothing about the economic state that this nation has found itself in, not to mention the political state that we find ourselves in an election year, right? Where I've yet to meet one person, maybe one of you can be that person, but yet to meet one person who actually believed that one of the candidates would improve our nation, but it's merely explained, well, it's better than the alternative. What a place we find ourselves in. I also said nothing about the way that this exile is personally felt and experienced by each one of us. Whether we experience that in our church together, in our homes, in our workplaces, how often are we confronted with the thought, this is not what I thought it would be. This is not how things were supposed to work out. This isn't it. The greatness I once saw in this or that is not there. Glory of it all is gone. We are in many ways in the midst of exile. We live in a place that no longer has the same stories as we do, that no longer has the same foundation of who God is and what God has done and what God is doing, what God calls us to. And with those different stories come different values and thus a very different lifestyle and identity. And what we struggle to understand during this time, what we struggle in so many different ways, we thankfully are not alone. Not only do we have each other, not only can we trust in the loving faithfulness of God, but we also have, through the text that we're going to look at, these sort of letters from exile, these beautiful words that come to us, that were written when the people of God were in exile in Babylon. And these letters come to us now to encourage us, to guide us, to warn us in the midst of a very different, but no less real exile that we increasingly find ourselves in today as Christians in America. And I think the book of Lamentations in many ways describes the way that we feel in the midst of exile. This is especially true of Lamentations 1, which I want to encourage you to spend some time reading through this week. I'm going to read now a few selected verses for us before we dive into Isaiah 40. Verse 1 says, "How lonely sits the city that was full of people. how like a widow she has become. She who is great among the nations, she who was a princess among the provinces, has become a slave. She weeps bitterly in the night, with tears on her cheeks among all her lovers. She has none to comfort her. All her friends have dealt treacherously with her. They have become her enemies. Judah has gone into exile because of affliction and hard servitude. She dwells now among the nations, but finds no resting place. Her pursuers have all overtaken her in the midst of her distress. Verse 7, Jerusalem remembers in the days of her affliction and wandering all the precious things that were hers from days of old, when her people fell into the hand of the foe and there was none to help her. Her foes gloated over her. They mocked at her downfall. Verse 9, her uncleanness was in her skirts. She took no thought of the future. Therefore, her fall is terrible. She has no comforter. O Lord, behold my affliction, for the enemy has triumphed. Verse 16, for these things I weep. My eyes flow with tears, for a comforter is far from me. One to revive my spirit, my children are desolate, for the enemy has prevailed. Zion stretches out her hands, but there is none to comfort her. The Lord has commanded against Jacob that his neighbors should be his foes. Jerusalem has become a filthy thing among them. And verse 21, they heard my groaning, yet there is none to comfort me. All my enemies have heard of my trouble. They are glad that you have done it. You have brought the day you announced. Now let them be as I am. There are none to comfort poor Israel in the midst of her suffering. So much so that it becomes a refrain that is repeated throughout this chapter. There is none to comfort me. And that is a feeling I believe we can all relate to at one point or another in our lives. Whether the struggle comes from work, from home, from church, some other setting, we weep and mourn, but none comfort us. It's in response to these very words, it is in this context that the words of Isaiah 40 come. And they say, comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Now, yeah, we took a long time to get here, but I hope that doing so has brought out the beauty of those words. Comfort, comfort my people. The Israelites so desperately needed this comfort in the midst of their situation. And we too have this great need. There were none to comfort Jerusalem, but here God speaks comfort. God does not only speak comfort once, but twice. In this statement, he is, in one sense, comforting his people, as if he is calling comfort, as if comfort were a person, calling comfort to come to his people. But in another sense, he's calling others to come. He's calling others to come and to be the agents of that comfort. And in these verses, we see three voices that respond to God's call to comfort his people, and they deliver three messages in the midst of this exile. And in our times of discomfort, we've experienced both. We've had those times where God just seems to comfort us, when it doesn't quite make sense, but we feel a little better. We're able to trust in God, that we can know that he is faithful, and we push on despite our situation. At other times, we've experienced where God clearly uses an agent in our life, someone to provide that comfort. Maybe it's a friend visiting, or a phone call, or a passage from our time studying God's word, or from some other means, but God uses something to provide us with comfort. And perhaps the most comforting words come after the text says, comfort, comfort. And that is the phrase, my people. In the midst of exile, especially the Babylonian exile, when the people were warned that this would come because of their unrepented hearts, It was easy for them, and it's easy for us to feel like one is no longer a part of the people of God. This is especially so because our very identity is challenged by the dominant narrative of that society. But still, we are the people of God. And so whether it's our individual sins that have us questioning that, or the sins of the community or the public sins of this nation, still God calls us His people, and He is still our God. The text continues to call for some to speak tenderly to Jerusalem, to let her know that her warfare has ended, which describes forced conscription, servitude. It could be in war or it could just be labor, but it was servitude, but it has ended. Her sins have been pardoned. And so then the first voice cries out to give this comfort. It says in verse 3, a voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed. And all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. This first voice comforts us by letting us know that there's work to be done. Now, that's not very comforting in many contexts in our life, right? That is not, we don't want to wake up and be comforted with that news on a Saturday morning, right? Oh, there's chores to do today. Nor do we like it when our yards let us know when we're walking into the house after a long day of work, hey, there's work to do. But we're not talking about those sort of chores here. We're talking about a privileged work. And as I thought about this work, I thought back to my childhood when work was exciting. Remember that? It's easy to write this off as being naive, as if we've somehow grown up and realized that work is a drag. But in reality, when I was a child, I think when all of us were children, it was not the work that we were eager to do, right? In fact, work often turned to play, and I was probably no help at all as a child. But when I was a child, I was eager to work because I was eager to help mom or dad. Do you remember that? Do you remember that privilege, that special feeling you had when your mom or your dad, whom you knew could do anything and everything, needed your help? Now we're more likely to wonder what they want now, right? But if we can together capture that childlike wonder, if we could capture that eagerness that we had to help mom and dad, we could see why it's so comforting that God would tell us that there's work to be done, that God has work for us, that He is calling us with all of our weaknesses, with all of our problems, to help Him. The one who can actually do all things, calling us to help Him. It's a privilege. It's not work that we have to do to earn something. God is not saying to earn our keep as we may demand a teenage son or daughter to do. But He's giving us the privilege to do this important work. And that work is to prepare the way for the Lord, to make straight a highway. In other words, to clear the way for God's coming. And I love the way that the verses switch from verses 3 to 4, if you notice that. In verse 3, we are commanded to prepare the way. We're given an instruction. But in verse 4, we get future tense verbs describing these things as happening. It doesn't keep on telling us to make every valley lift up. It doesn't tell us to lift up every valley. We're to make straight the highway, but every valley shall be lifted up, every hill made low, every uneven ground made level, and so on. And I think those chores we did as children kind of explain why. Just as dad needed my help with the yards, but really my dad did the yards. So God gives us work to do. But we must never forget that in reality it's God who does the work. And so we have some work to do together as the people of God. One part of this work is being done this morning when we gather together and worship God. We're doing that work in one way. We're proclaiming together that God is first, that He is Lord over all of our lives and over all of creation. And then we go forth from this work this morning, and we work through the week, living according to these truths that we come together and proclaim. We live scattered throughout. We live among those who have different values, different stories than us. We live in their midst. But the work is that we do so loving God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength, with humility, with gentleness. We love others. And in the process, we come to lead others to Christ through our words and our actions, through our very lives. We live as men and women prepared for Christ to return, and we live to prepare others for the same. This is the work that God has for us, to be disciples of Jesus, meaning that we live from Jesus, we learn from Jesus, and then we live like Jesus, which involves every part of our lives, both publicly and privately. I want you to notice that this work is to be done in the midst of exile. It is in the wilderness that we prepare the way. It is in the desert that we make straight the highway. And so the situations we find ourselves in, the struggle that I described at the beginning of this message, those things do not disqualify the work of God, but they are the very place that God intends this work to be done. The place that we find ourselves in. We are, in fact, in the ideal situation here and now to do the work of God. It's my prayer and my hope that we would capture this vision together and go forth doing this work together. As we do so, we'll see lives changed. Our very lives will be changed, and those that we encounter along the way, their lives will be changed by God. We'll see our very communities changed, the neighborhoods around us, our workplaces, everywhere we find ourselves, changed by the hand of God. As men and women come to love one another, to treat one another with humility, gentleness, and patience, as we all become conformed to the image of Christ. And as we do so, as we are busy doing this work, as verse 5 says, we will see the glory of the Lord together. We shall see it together as we together commit to this work, as we realize that it was in fact God working all along, that He was in each moment. In each moment He was up to far more than we even knew, than we could even imagine, as He was changing our hearts and the hearts of those we encountered, the hearts of those we brought the love of Christ to. These are beautiful and true words that we can trust in this morning. And if we doubt that, we can listen to the second voice, which says, in beginning in verse 6, a voice says, "Cry." And I said, "What shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever." Again, maybe this doesn't sound comforting at first glance, which I think is, again, evidence that we live in exile, that we've been shaped by the dominant narratives of our culture instead of the dominant narratives of God. Because when we read this, we don't want to hear that just like the grass withers, so does our beauty. We don't want to picture ourselves as flowers whose beauty is quickly fading because our culture values youth. And so these words aren't comforting to our culture that wants to appear young and will do anything to hide all evidence of aging. But in the midst of exile, these words are comforting because those situations that we suffer in the present are temporary. They're just grass that withers. They're fading away. They'll soon be gone. But the greatest comfort is that the word of God will stand forever. The word of God is not straw. It is not grass that will wither. If it were a flower, it is one whose beauty would never fade. Amen. It's easy for us to be pessimistic, to not trust the words that we just looked at. But this voice cries out and reminds us that the Word of God stands forever. And we don't just have to take this voice's word for it. We can see that it is true throughout history. It was true for the men and women that this word was first spoken to, as God brought them back from exile, restored them to the promised land, as we saw in Ezra and Nehemiah. And beyond this, we see that it's true in our very lives. We can think of all those times that we've felt that we had some reason to doubt God, that God wouldn't come through, but God has always come through. He has been faithful, and we can trust that His word will continue to stand forever, even if our present situation leads us to doubt that in some way. So then we come to the third voice. Go on up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. This text continues and calls those of Zion to go up to a high mountain and to be the third voice, to lift up their voice without fear and to declare, behold your God. Behold means to look. And so this is announcing the coming of God, the very coming that the first voice told us to prepare for. Notice how Zion is described here as heralds of good news. Those whose identity was questioned in a time of exile. Who are they? Who will they become? They are and will remain the heralds of good news. They are the ones who have good news to announce, good news to bring into the world, news of God's activity among humankind, news of God's coming. We too are heralds of good news. And we have good news to announce. Good news that God has come and that God is coming. The same good news that we're to live according to. These heralds continue to describe the coming of God. He comes with might. His arm rules for him. His reward is with him, his recompense before him. God's described here as a mighty warrior coming to the aid of his people, which is exactly what the people of God have needed in many times and places. But other times, the people of God have needed a shepherd who will tend his flock and gather the lambs in his arms and carry them in his bosom, gently leading. That God is both here reminds us that God is all that we need, that He is faithful to meet our needs and to care for us and guide us in whichever way we need in any given situation. Whether we need deliverance or we need God to scoop us up and hold us in His arms, God has it covered. And we can take comfort in that. And so be comforted, my brothers and sisters. Be comforted by God, knowing that despite everything that has gone wrong, everything that is wrong, whether that's something that we caused ourselves through our mistakes or something that just happened for some other reason beyond our control, we are still, despite it all, the people of God. And as His people, we have work to do. And so let us do so with that same eagerness to help and to serve the Lord as we had for our parents when we were young children. Let us do this work of preparing the way for the Lord by living like Jesus each and every day, by pursuing Christ together, by living in a manner that other people want to know, why are you so different? Why we have such joy in the bleakest of times? And as we give them an answer in love, with gentleness and humility, we will see lives changed. We'll see our own lives changed, our family life, the life of those at work or at school or in our neighborhoods. And we'll thus see the glory of God together as he works in all of these ways. And we will know with certainty that the word of God stands forever and that he has been working in our midst. Let us be men and women who make the most of every opportunity and who are committed to this work despite the difficulties that it will present. Men and women who herald the good news of who God is and all that he has done and is doing. Men and women who trust in him in each and every situation. And lastly, let us be men and women who witness God changing our lives and the lives of those around us, so much so that we are left to simply conclude, it's him again. God is working in our midst again. Amen. Let me pray for us. Father, I thank you for these beautiful truths, these letters that come to us from a very different time and place and yet speak so deeply into the time and place we find ourselves in today. Father, would you help us to be men and women committed to living like you, men and women who can put aside the sort of dominant narrative of this world, who can put aside what the world values and how they say we should live, and instead receives your comfort, looks to your faithfulness, trusts in you in all things, and remains men and women whose very identity is that we are people of God. And as the children of God, we have different stories and we live in a different way, because different things matter to us. Father, would you give us the comfort we need and remind us that we are your people and that you have work for us to do, work that you are doing, work we can't do without you, but that you lovingly include us in. Father, help us together to prepare the way, to do this sort of road work to prepare for your coming. To everywhere that you lead us, everywhere we go, to be men and women who love others and bring this message of love and hope into their lives. Trusting that your word stands forever, that you are our warrior, that you are our shepherd, and anything in between. Father, would you help us to grab a hold of this, to be men and women who live in exile but know who we are and who are committed to the cause. As we do so, Father, I know that you will work in amazing ways. That just as it's been clear, you will make even more clear that you are working in our midst. Father, we look forward to being able to understand and see what you're doing here now. We're just your humble servants ready to serve. Father, I thank you and I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand?